open your Bibles to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Genesis 22, starting in verse 1, down to verse 14. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today to remember your provision. The provision of your one and only son who you love. It's easy to say, Father, that God gave his son so that we might be saved. But to feel it, to feel the weight of it, to have it overflow from these sacred moments into the routine, everyday moments of life is something that is far beyond our ability, Lord. We all need your help. I need your help. My hearers need your help. We will not be your willing vessels for what you want to do unless you move in us this morning, Father. We come with empty hands, unable to make this time meaningful in any way without your Spirit. Please see our helplessness and come to us. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now there's a certain TV show and a character named Dwight Schrute, who is not an admirable character or one we're meant to admire as we watch, who discovers that he can get power over others by doing favors for them. In this particular episode, he drives 2 hours away so he can pick up authentic New York bagels for his staff. And he comes and hands them out to the staff, and they respond, as you'd expect, with a great deal of gratitude, "Thank you, this is so kind. Did you go all the way to New York to get them? Wow." And his response at first is relatively normal, but there's an ominous edge to it. He says, "Oh, you're welcome, no problem, but then you owe me. You owe me, you owe me." He's trying to get power over them. Now, if you've lived long enough, you've probably felt that weight, perhaps implicitly or explicitly from friends or family. They do you a favor, but it comes with this sort of, "You owe me, you owe me." But what about God? Is God like that? Is the cross of Christ a giant "you owe me" sign? that what he intends it to be? Now, this is not necessarily an easy question. After all, we clearly owe God. We owe him before the cross. We owe him by virtue of being his creation and needing him for every moment of every day. He gives life and breath and everything. However, I contend that the cross of Christ is not, at least primarily, meant as an "you owe me" sign, but an "I am trustworthy" sign. I am trustworthy. As I read the scriptures, I see God's primary concern is that we trust him, his laws and commands and statutes, his sovereignty and care in the face of the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that his saving work is meant to stir in our hearts deep trust in his goodness, in his kindness, and his grace. And not have us labor under a "you owe me big time for this" burden. I hope to show this truth under one main heading and three subheadings. And this one heading is, we can see God is trustworthy in the cross. We can see God is trustworthy in the cross. The three subpoints are these. First, the crucifixion shows the plan of God. Second, the crucifixion shows the cost of sin. Third, the crucifixion shows that God can be trusted. Let's begin then with the crucifixion shows the plan of God. I'll begin with this question. What is the source of everything? Many of us would answer quickly, but this is a question that has been answered in multiple contradictory ways by philosophers and religious leaders for thousands of years. Way back in history, many pagan religions believed that the origin of the universe came about in violence and chaos, horrible, bloody, R-rated stories of death, destruction, and immorality. If we fast forward to our modern age, we have a more secular view that everything began in a singularity, which erupted into the Big Bang, and that's the beginning of all creation. Finally, we have the sort of, I would say, heretical Christian versions of God, which would be Judaism and Islam, who present a monadic, non-Trinitarian God. But Christianity is the only religion that asserts that at the foundation and center of all things is a Trinitarian community. One God, three persons. Is this important? It's incredibly important. Because if the being at the center and beginning of the universe is a harmonious Trinity, then what is also before time began and at the center of all things is love. Father, Son, and Spirit in a unity of affection, adoration, and mutual praise. If you do not have a Trinitarian God at the center of the universe, then at best, love is an afterthought. It came into being one point in time, and then it could just as easily fade away, and that's it. At worst, violence and destruction is the foundational principle of the universe, one that will continue to play itself out as long as the universe exists. Even Christians who confess a Trinitarian God will sometimes show a misunderstanding of this by saying things like, God created us because he was lonely. And if we understand the implications of a Trinitarian God, we understand that God was certainly not lonely. This is how Jesus can pray for our community. In John 17:12, he says, that they may be one, even as we are one, as you, Father, are in me, and I are in you. It seems as though Jesus thinks that we have the problem with loneliness, not him. Therefore, before the time began, before the world existed, there was love. And I believe it's best to understand creation as an overflow of that love. Now, this is an imperfect illustration, but just as a husband and wife, their love leads to the creation of a new being, the love of the Trinity overflows in a creation of life. But the love of God was moving him to do more than just create before the world began. The love of God was also choosing a bride for his son, a people to bear his name, a specific and particular group that he would set apart to be his forever and to give himself to in love forever, a people that would be the canvas upon which he would paint his heart and character, a timeless demonstration of who he is and what he does. This would show the heart of God in part because this chosen people would start out no different from the rest of humanity. This people would start out not being willing recipients of his love. They would not want to be his people, and they would not want him as their God. Therefore, even as this people was being chosen, there was a plan, a practical plan in the eternal counsel of God to rescue this group out of their determination to destroy themselves and everyone around them, to rescue them out of their determination to hate God and to usurp his place at every opportunity they think they had. What kind of a plan could do this? It was a plan, and it was a promise. It was a covenant between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a big oversimplification, but I dare not go into more details. So it was something like this. The Father promises to the Son and the Spirit to give and reward the Son. He promises to send his Son into the world in human flesh. He promises to sacrifice his Son, his one and only Son whom he loves. He promises to give him a bride, an inheritance, an unspeakable glory, the name that is above every name, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The Son, for his part, promises or covenants to be a pledge for his people, his bride. He promises to live a perfect life for his people. He promises to be the spotless sacrifice for the sins of his people. Then the Spirit promises to uphold the Son in his mission and to apply salvation to his people. Again, this is inside the Trinity. The Spirit promising to the Son and the Father, I will go to the Son from the Father at his Son's baptism. I promise to uphold the Son in his temptations, his trials, and his crucifixion. The Spirit promises to empower the miracles and works of Christ in his ministry, and from Pentecost forward, the Spirit promises to apply that salvation to the people of God by renewing their hearts. One plan, three roles, one will, a covenant of redemption, a pactus salutis. If this is getting a bit confusing, try to hold on to this. Our redemption has its foundation in the eternal love of the triune God for his people and the covenant made within the Trinity to fulfill the task, the mission of rescuing, sanctifying, and glorifying us. I'm going to try to illustrate this, and whenever you get into illustrations of the Trinity, it's a little dicey, so please don't take any theological deep things from this. But imagine for a moment that you're in the middle of a big project for work, and your family has a crisis back in the hometown, and you don't know what you're going to do. The cost of the food and the hotel and everything that would cost for you to go back and spend some time there is way out of your budget. And you're sharing this dilemma with a friend at church. He says, let me make a call. You wait, and he gets back to you the next day and tells you it's all taken care of. Just get back to your hometown, and you have a host. When you arrive, you're greeted at the airport by a small family, a father, a mother, and a son. And you could not imagine a better host family. The son joyfully, willingly gives up his bedroom, spends the week on the couch. He joyfully, willingly takes the bus to school and gives you his car. The father, even though he continues to work, stays up late into the night, listening to the burdens that you have for your family, giving you wise advice. And the mother has such an orderly home and provides you with healthy food that you would not have been able to have if you were going there on your own budget. On top of all that, there's the tangible feeling that they want you there. They'll be sad when you leave. You're not a burden to them. Not to mention the fact that of the love between each three of these family members. So this illustration is meant to help you see that we have different people, different roles, but one will. It's help us to see that we are not just entering into a relationship with an individual, but with a community. We're really welcomed into a family when you become a Christian. Why should we care about this, though? That our salvation is the plan of the Trinitarian God before the foundation of the world. There are so many reasons. I wish I had more time. I'm going to mention just one. And that is, the deeper our understanding of the love of God, the deeper our love for each other will be. See this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 should be up on the screen. says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Now, this means more than just an intellectual knowledge, but the point remains. The deeper we embody what God's love toward us is, the better we will express it. If we think that the love of God is just one person loving another, then that's how our community will be. But if we understand the love of God as simultaneously an invitation from a community to be taken from a wretched people and included in a holy people, it changes the way we evangelize, it changes the way we live, it changes the way we love. That is one thing to think about. I'm going to stop there. I'm pulling back here. I want to continue to think about that by going to our main text today, the sacrifice of Isaac. So number one, the crucifixion shows the plan of God. The crucifixion, number two, shows the cost of sin. We just finished talking about how the crucifixion is more than just the Son giving his life. It's not less than that, but it is more. It's also the Father giving his dearly beloved Son. I think most of us understand that to some extent. But we have a culture that pushes back against that. I don't know if you've heard this before, but there are people even within Christianity who despise the atonement and say that the Father giving the Son is some form of divine child abuse. In other words, that the Father to give the Son is the Father abusing and mistreating the Son, putting him on the cross. This is a horrible and tragic way to think of it. And I hope that this story of Abraham and Isaac can show that this is certainly not true, and the Bible does not teach this sort, that the Father is some kind of cruel tyrant. Let's start in verses 1 and 2, chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Right away, one of the things that we'll see if we're familiar with the New Testament is the language of, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased," says in Matthew 3 at Jesus' baptism. So we see the love of the Father for the Son. Maybe John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." There are New Testament parallels, but going back to Genesis 22, the significance of this wording is highlighted by the fact that this is the first time the word love is actually used in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word. Think about that for a second. Adam and Eve, no love is mentioned. God and creation, no love is mentioned. Adam and Eve's love for their kids, not mentioned. Noah's love for his sons, not mentioned. It's not saying it's not there. Just the word is not there. This is the first time it's used. Only point I'm trying to make is that the Old Testament does not throw the word love around lightly. It's very significant. Let's read on a little. Oh, sorry. This is where God expresses a deep understanding of Abraham's love for his son. Why does he do that? God wants Abraham to understand, "I know what I'm asking you right now. I know it in a deeper way than you will understand. I already have a plan to do with my son what I am asking you to do with yours." Read a little further. Verses 4 and 5. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." What I simply want to acknowledge here is that Abraham believes he's going to come back from his son, and Hebrews says that he believes God is able to raise up Isaac from the dead. I just want to acknowledge that because it does temper the loss to Abraham. He thinks he's going to get him back. Nevertheless, in a way, that doesn't make it much easier for Abraham, does it? He's still going up that hill to slay his own son. But I feel it must be acknowledged, to be honest. Let's keep moving. Verses 6 to 8. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. I'm going to come back to that. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Again. So they went, both of them, together. In this passage, I want to draw attention to a few things that show what we spoke about. This is an agreement between the Father and the Son from before the time began. This story of a real human man and boy is pointing to the heart of God. First, we have Isaac carrying the wood up the hill. Next, we have the very rare speech from Isaac. Dialogue in the Old Testament is a way of emphasizing things. This is the first time he speaks recorded in the Old Testament. He does not say another word that's recorded until chapter 26. Think about this for a second. When Isaac meets Rebekah, his wife, not a word is recorded of him speaking. Not a word. What is the significance of this? Isaac notices that something is amiss, and yet he trusts his father and continues on with him, still carrying the wood, even though his father's explanation is not entirely thorough. Finally, there's a little phrase that I alluded to already. So they went, both of them, together. Now this is very conspicuous, since in the Old Testament, travel is usually quite simple. He went, he arose and went, he got up and went. And this is repetitive, do you hear it? They went, both of them, together. And it's said twice, in verse 6 and 7. Again, what do we get all of this? That there is a partnership. There is an agreement. Isaac carrying the wood. He does not continue to argue with his father, even after Abraham's somewhat evasive reply. The two of them go on together. Now, we may not know if Isaac understands everything that happens. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But the point is clear. This is a picture of the father and the son. The plan is agreed upon. The father will walk by the side of his son as he goes and willingly gives his life for his people. This is the image that I want to impart. When you imagine Christ going up the hill with that cross, I want you to think the Father going along with him. And one of the challenging things about parenting is communicating abstract truths to them when they're very young. For example, some small children struggle with lying. Now, as a parent, maybe you have some very haunting experiences with lying and untrustworthy people. And you want to communicate that, but how do you communicate it to a 3 or 4 year old? Do you sit them down and tell them, "Man, it really is bad to be an untrustworthy person. Let me explain it to you." Can you explain to them how hard it is to earn trust back? Can you explain to them how wonderful it is to be a man or woman of your word? You can try. But good parents intrinsically know that a simpler approach is needed. Discipline is needed. A way of communicating the pain of being lied to or being a liar in a very straightforward way. I'm not going to get into different methods of discipline. Whatever it is right now, lying equals loss. You lose your freedoms. You go to your room. You time out. Whatever. Or lying equals pain. Simple. Now, good parents will add explanation to discipline as the kids get older. They'll add more abstract concept, but when they're little, lying equals bad things for you. Simple. And God is a good father like that. He knows that we struggle with big, weighty concepts like the glory of God, the cost of sin, and so on. So what does he do? He gives us a vivid picture of the cost of sin. One that any person from any culture at any time in history can understand. Sin costs the life of your one and only beloved son. We are meant to read this story in other parts of the Bible and ask ourselves, what sort of cost would be equivalent to the life of my own son or daughter? What would be a fitting exchange for his or her life? How bad would a problem have to be for me to march my own child up a hill and sacrifice their life? This is an incredibly painful question, but the text forces us to contend with it. everyone in this room, if you do not have a son and daughter, you have someone you deeply care about. And the Lord is graciously, mercifully communicating to us what the cost of sin is by presenting this haunting story of a man walking alongside his son, certain that he will have to put him to death at the end of that journey. For the sake of our souls, for the sake of our joy, for the sake of knowing God, we all have to take a moment to contemplate these questions. I would say even regularly, and perhaps you can word them better than me, but here they are again. What cost would be equivalent to the life of your own loved one? What could possibly be a fitting exchange for his or her life? How bad would a problem have to be to march that loved one up a hill to take his or her life? This is the cost of sin. Our sin. The problem of our sin could not be overcome in any other way than for the Father to give his Son and the Son to give his life. I want to take a moment here and ask, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, received him as your King to follow and obey for the rest of your days, please do that today. You need to understand that if you do not submit your life to Christ, you are effectively looking into the eyes of the Creator of the universe and saying, I know you gave your one and only Son, but I'll find my own way. I'll find my own way. Can you even imagine? Switch places for a minute. If you gave the most precious thing that you had so that someone else would be spared unimaginable pain, and they looked you in the eye and said, I'm good. I'm good. Please, do not spurn the sacrifice of the Son today. Talk about that more later. Point number one, the crucifixion shows the plan of God. Point number two, the crucifixion shows the cost of sin. Point number three, the crucifixion shows that God can be trusted. We're going to press into the sacrifice of the Trinitarian God even further. A father who loves his only son dearly, yet sacrifices him for the sake of others. A son who is nobody's victim, and yet is killed horribly on the cross. I want the scriptures to speak to this profound dynamic. First, let's think about the son willingly giving his life by looking at Matthew 26, 51 to 52, right on the crucifixion here today. It says, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Focus on this. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Now what I love about this is you can almost picture the Father's hand right over the abort button on this whole endeavor. It's hovering there, inches away. And he's saying in his heart, you just say it. Just say it. I'll hit the button and we're done. Just say the word. But Jesus doesn't say it. We see the Son's willingness here and many other places. Let's turn to look at the Father's giving for a moment in some texts we're already used to. John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. We know that one, right? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Here we have all the things we've been discussing. The Father sending out of love that the Son might have a people. One more. Romans 8:31-32. What then shall we say to these things? This is Paul writing to the Romans. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul's line of reasoning here is he's taken Romans 8 and this glorious unpacking of the gospel. Some have called Romans 8 the greatest chapter in the Bible, and he puts them under this heading of these things. What shall we say to these things? If God did not spare his own son, what is he going to hold back? What is he going to hold back from us? It's Paul's line of thinking that I want to double down on, and it's a simple point. God can be trusted. God can be trusted. So simple. But the flesh and the world and the devil are pushing against this every single minute of every single day. I want to spend this time applying this one point in three ways. Could be ten. Let's do three. We can trust him in temptation. We can trust him in trials. We can trust him in tiredness. First, we can trust him in temptation. What are you tempted by? What are you tempted by? There may be some here that are tempted by flagrant, brazen sin and rebellion in here today. Theft, adultery, or perhaps even harming another human being. And I believe this applies to your situation. But I'm going on the assumption that most of us, many of us, are tempted by good things that threaten to become too big in our life. Maybe it's that house or the car or other item that you know will take time and money that should be devoted to the Lord. And it will put it into a mortgage that locks you in to finances you can't give anymore, or renovations that will take all your time, or maintenance of a vehicle that will take too much time. Or maybe it's regular neglect of the Lord through perfectionistic overwork in your job or school or your exercise routine. Maybe it's because you want to advance past others and so you're working way too much. You don't have time for devotions. You don't have time for church. You want the grades. You want the body. You want whatever. Maybe it's even quality time with your children. Investing in their futures in a ways that does not allow faithful engagement with the church or with leading them spiritually. You have time for all the sports, but you don't have time to open the Bible with your kids. Regardless of what the temptation is, there is a sense in which it comes down to this question: who or what do you trust to give you the best? Do you believe that that house, car, or other purchase will outgive God, who gave his only son? That they will provide more for your heart and your soul than he will? Do you believe that serving your boss, your teacher, your peers, your unbiblical standards for yourself maybe will yield a more satisfying life than the God who gave his own beloved son? Do you believe that your children need you and time with you more than they need to be directed to their heavenly father? Who will you trust to give you or your family the best? Even those who are tempted with more flagrant sins, what or who are you trusting to make you happy? There is no man or God or thing that is as generous as our heavenly Father. As God, the Trinitarian God, he has already shown this generosity. He gave his son. So we must fight these lies. They're encroaching on me. They are encroaching on you. Every day, he is the most generous. He will not disappoint. We can trust him in temptation. We can trust him in trials. Now, there are two main places to look in the midst of trials, I would contend. The cross of Christ and the return of Christ. Today, we are focusing on the cross of Christ. In times of great suffering, we often ask, why? Why is this happening? Why would you do this, Lord? These are not bad questions to ask. We see the psalmist do this often. But let me ask you, let me ask myself this question. What is better to have from our Father in times of suffering? An answer or his own beloved Son? Even if we could understand the reasons for our suffering, is it not 100 times better to have a companion, a Savior on the cross suffering with us? Would you rather have an answer or a person? I would rather have a person, even though my heart sometimes clamors after answers much more than it clamors after our Savior. Jesus suffered too, and now sits in heaven, declaring to all creation, "You can trust my Father. I trusted him. I trusted him in my utter humiliation and pain. And look where I am now. I am exalted to the highest place, where every knee will one day bow and every tongue will one day confess. I will have my bride, just as he promised. I will have my inheritance, just as he promised. You can trust my Father." Again, let me urge you to contemplate, what sort of love would lead you to give your own child for the sake of a love another? This is a love that is beyond any of us. We can trust him in our trials, in our suffering, and we can trust him in our tiredness. There's a lot of overlap between tiredness and trials and temptations, but I want to distinguish it because I think for many of us, tiredness or weariness sort of flies under the radar as a tool of the enemy. You have the weary man or woman working day in and day out, feeling like we're not getting ahead, all our money goes to the bills, we're just in this same cycle of labor, never getting a break, never getting any relief from it. Maybe you have the stay-at-home mom who feels like you clean up the house and 5 minutes later it's just as dirty as it ever was. It feels like you're not going anywhere. Drudgery, tiredness, weariness. Maybe it's the volunteer here at church where you feel like you give and give and give. Nobody thanks you. Nobody notices. Weariness. Tiredness. And as we are in these moments of weariness and tiredness, the tempter comes with his lies. Just a little extra snack doesn't hurt anything. Just a little extra dessert, you've earned it. You need a break, turn on the TV, just half an hour, which turns into an hour, which turns into 2 hours. Open your phone again. I'm sure somebody's liked your post by now. Maybe more people. Maybe you got a great comment. Get those video games going. I'll give you, yeah, you can't have a honor and glory like gold medal, but you can have a little bit of honor and glory. You can have a little bit. You may not win the Stanley Cup, but you can follow the team that wins the Stanley Cup and you get a little honor and glory that way. Again, are snacks evil? No. Dessert evil? No. Can TV be enjoyed in a healthy way? Yes. Social media, video games, and sports, none of them are inherently evil. However, I'm confident that some of us in here know we are regularly seeking in these things what God wants to give us in a deeper, more abundant measure. And so I'm asking us to give ourselves a shake this morning. If these are taking the place of our Lord, if we can't find time to go to him and rehearse the cross, the life to come, but we have time for these things, they're not insignificant indulgences. They're not. These are the indulgences of these pleasures where the God of the universe is offering himself is a declaration that God is not generous. He's stingy. That God does not give rest. He demands endless labor. That the gods of food, sports, entertainment, they are the generous ones. That the Father who gave his only Son is some kind of a tyrant. I know that you do not want to say this. You don't want to say this. I know that you want to declare the truth about God. He's the giver of rest. He's the giver of joy unending at his right hand. He's the giver of pleasures forever. And he's the giver of his own Son. How do we do that? I can't give an exhaustive plan because of time, but I'm giving the starting point that is coming back again in the heart and in the mind. Maybe it's memory verses, regular devotions, listening to the Bible, whatever it is, to the cross, to the life to come. Looking back at the wondrous promises he's kept and looking forward to the promises he will keep. Every day, every hour. And let us not, please, do it alone. We will be successful in battle with brothers and sisters urging us on and the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. We have wonderful pastor elder team. We have prayer stations this morning, as was mentioned. I would love to help with resources or my time. Don't try and do this on your own. Please, Don't try and do this on your own. As we wrap up, it's my hope and prayer that if you get one thing today, it will be this. God can be trusted. If you're not a Christian, He can and must be trusted with your entire life. Please see the superiority of His love. Please see the cost of your sin. Yes, your sin. Life of His Son. Receives forgiveness and righteousness by faith. Then pursue a life of childlike faith and obedience. If you don't have anyone to talk to about that, I will be here after the service. If you came with a Christian friend, talk to them about how to pursue this life. To revisit the question we started with, is the cross of Christ a giant you owe me sign? I hope I've shown that if we see it that way, it's not what God intends, but rather He intends it to see it as an I am trustworthy sign, among other things, but an I am trustworthy sign. And that we would trust Him in temptations, our trials, our tiredness, and fight the irrational and empty promises that seek to discredit our God and His love for us. Will we fight? Let's pray. Father, we cannot move forward with resolve alone, but we do need to resolve. Please empower us today, Father. For those who have resolved and are working on the resolve, please strengthen it, Lord. Breathe fresh courage and strength into that resolve. For those who have not in a long time, Lord, please ignite that passion and that fire to pursue You at all costs. We want to trust You, Father. We want to declare Your trustworthiness. We want to overflow in gratitude and joy and love. Please strengthen our faith. Help our unbelief. We need You in Jesus' name.